Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. As we look again at this chapter, we saw last week, looking simply at the first part of this first verse, how crucial this chapter is. This particular portion of Scripture is the most quoted passage of Scripture in the entirety of Scripture. We think of famous passages of Scripture. We think of Psalm 23. So many of us know that. We think of Psalm 100. We think of John 3:16, and we think of the Lord's Prayer. But I want to assure you, hands down, without any doubt, this chapter in the Word of God is the most important chapter, if you determine that by how many times it's quoted. For it is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. And it's alluded to in other places in the Old Testament. No passage of Scripture occupies a more central place in the preaching of the apostles than Psalm 110. We looked at the first part of Psalm 110, verse 1, last week. The Lord said to my Lord, we reflected on what Jesus brought out about it. Just by way of quick review, page 951, the Lord says to my Lord. The first time the word Lord is used there, it's in all caps. The second time that it's used, it's not in all caps. And we know that in most English Bibles, that this particular convention is a way of giving us God's proper name. God is God. I'm a human being. You're a human being. I have a proper name. Robert or Bob, my nickname. You have a proper name. God has a proper name. And God's name is revealed in Scripture, pronounced pretty much this way, Yahweh. Four Hebrew letters corresponding to our Y, our H, our V or W, and H, Yahweh. The name Jesus is not the same as Yahweh. Jesus is a compound name taking the name of God and combining with the Hebrew word for salvation or deliverance. That's why the angel instructed Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, to name him Jesus, which actually is Joshua, because there's no difference in the name Joshua and Jesus in the original languages of Scripture, either in Hebrew or in Greek. Joshua is Jesus. Not that Joshua, the son of Nun, is the same as Jesus of Nazareth, but they have the identical same name. So Joshua, in Hebrew, Yehoshua, or after the Babylonian captivity, Yeshua, is compounded from God's proper name, Yahweh, and the Hebrew word for salvation. So this is what Psalm 1, verse 1 says. Yahweh says to my Lord. Yahweh says to my Adonai in Hebrew. My master, my boss, my Lord, my leader, my king. And Jesus used that scripture to silence the Orthodox rabbis of his day. He had been asked many questions by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he turns around and he said, well, I have a question for you. And he said, the Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he? When they all answered, well, he's David's son. And then he says, okay, then how is he David's master? Because David, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him his master, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And we know the answer to that, according to the New Testament, is this. Jesus of Nazareth is literally, physically descended from King David, biologically, through the line of his mother. And Luke chapter 3 gives us this fact. Mary's mother, Mary's father's name, according to Jewish tradition, was Heli. Heli is Jesus' actual, literal grandfather on his mother's side. But Jesus had no earthly biological father. Jesus is conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. He is actually, literally, the Son of God, unique, begotten, before the worlds began by His Father. He is truly God from true God. And so, the eternal Son of God came down and entered into the womb of Mary, a virgin, the Blessed Virgin Mary. So He is literally, physically descended from David, biologically, through His mother's bloodline. But the interesting thing that Matthew points out is that Jesus is also descended legally on His stepfather's bloodline. Because Joseph is a literal, physical descendant of King David. So Jesus is both legally, because Joseph adopts Him, the son of David through his stepfather, and Jesus is literally, actually, biologically, the son of David through His literal, actual, earthly mother, made of her substance, made of the substance of King David. Now the amazing thing is, this descendant of David, the Lord Jesus, is also David's master. And He's David's master because Jesus is both God and man. And as the God-man, He is the crowned king of the entire universe. And what we want to see this morning is further part of verse 1 of Psalm 110. What does it say? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does this mean? It's God the Father representing the Godhead, speaking to God the Son, representing a new humanity as the Son of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that mean? Let's see how the New Testament takes that particular command where the Father speaks to the Son and says, sit here at my right hand, and see how the New Testament understands it. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2, page 1692. And in order to get into the context, I want to give a little bit of a running commentary on Acts chapter 2, page 1692. And may God's Holy Spirit open our eyes to understand what He's really saying here and to apply it to our lives. Verse 1, Acts 2, verse 1, page 1692. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, in other words, like the sound of a tornado, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. By the way, that particular event is celebrated in one of our stained glass windows that you can't see well because we created a cry room, but it's the window at the back as you come in the vestibule back there. It's a window that celebrates the life of Christ, in a sense. We have the Old Testament on this side, by the way, and the New Testament here, through symbol. The Christ incarnation, that God became man, the crucifixion of Christ, His resurrection, His sending the Holy Spirit, which is behind the cry room wall there, but you can see it as you come in the vestibule, and then at the top, Christ's second coming. Say, well, how do those windows represent that? Well, sometime, if you'd like, I'll lecture with you on how they represent that, because those windows were designed by an LSU professor in Baton Rouge, Paul Dufour, and were placed here about 30 years ago. And but here's the point I want you to see. Pentecost is not abstracted, but is part of the work of Christ. This is a very important truth. Pentecost is part of the work of Christ. So they see what seemed to be, verse 3, tongues of fire that separated and came down to rest on them. So in other words, you remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? You remember that the Holy Spirit manifested His presence by taking on the appearance of a dove. You remember that God the Father spoke from heaven, still in heaven. God the Father sent the Holy Spirit under the appearance of being a dove, and the Lord Jesus is on earth. You understand then that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three separate manifestations or three modes of existence of God, but actually three distinct personalities, three distinct persons. And yet the Bible tells us there's only one God. So this one God eternally exists as He is manifested in the baptism of Jesus. The Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit coming down in the appearance of the dove, and the Lord Jesus being on earth, receiving this outpouring of the Spirit to minister to people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a pattern that is unfolded later on in the life of God's people. And so on this occasion, the Spirit comes with several manifestations. The first manifestation is, it sounds like a tornado is coming, a rushing mighty wind. The second manifestation that people could actually see is, they saw with their eyes what appeared to be fire. And you know how fire has its flames of fire. So the Spirit comes down in a manifestation that looks like flames of fire, tongues of fire, flames of fire, and the Spirit rests on each one of these people who've been gathered in the upper room waiting for Jesus to fulfill this promise. You remember the promise Jesus gave? Jesus promised that He would pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. You remember that John the Baptist had said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who's greater than I am. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What I want you to see is that Pentecost is a fulfillment of that. Pentecost is that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if anyone ever doubts this, what is the proper mode of baptism? No one knows. But we can say this, when Jesus baptized, He didn't do it by immersion. He didn't do it by sprinkling. He did it by pouring. And you think that I'm being silly, but honest to God, that is the truth. What is the mode of baptism that Jesus used when He baptized the church? Remember John the Baptist's words, "I baptize you with water, but one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And that baptism of the Holy Ghost is not something people were submerged under, but something that was poured out on them and that came down just as the Spirit came in the form of a dove, that comes down in the manifestation of flames of fire and of a sound of a rushing tornado. And then there's a third manifestation. And here it is. In verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And what is that manifestation? That manifestation is suddenly these unlearned people, they were Galileans, and the Galileans were looked down on by the people in Jerusalem as kind of second-class folks. Suddenly these unlearned Galileans get all excited, get all happy, and they start praising God. And they praise God in what at first sounds like a cacophony of confusion, but as people began to listen, the various nationalities represented that day in the temple for the Feast of Pentecost began to hear in their own native tongues. And they were astounded. How could it be? We are Romans. We're hearing in Latin. We're Elamites. We're Medes. We are Arabians. And they began to listen and they began to hear in their own languages people giving ecstatic utterance and praising God. Now, immediately, some realized this was a stupendous miracle. And as always is the case, remember, there's no miracle on earth that people can't dispute. Take the great miracle of the Old Testament. Remember the parting of the Red Sea? Did everybody accept that as a miracle of God? Well, God's people did. They all passed through and were baptized into Moses. Dry baptism, according to 1 Corinthians 10. But did the Egyptians believe that that was a miracle of God? No, indeed. They couldn't figure it out. Some weird things happening here, but it's certainly not God. And that's why they are bold to follow the Israelites down to the shores of the sea. And then God withdraws his hands and the Egyptians are all drowned. Or take the resurrection of Jesus. No fact in ancient history is more corroborated than the resurrection of Jesus. That's a fact. Because there are very few facts in ancient history that are corroborated. So much is speculation. A witness here, a witness there. But the resurrection of Jesus has more documentation than any other single event in ancient history. And yet there were people who denied that Jesus rose from the dead. Even though his disciples were willing to be tortured to death in testimony of the fact that they had seen Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead and had actually touched his body. They had seen him eat food. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't an apparition. They had seen him eat food and they had actually touched his body. John says in 1 John chapter 1, "What we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Jesus is raised from the dead. No fact in history more established than that. A miracle. And yet people don't always believe. And so here's this miracle. These unlearned men on the day of Pentecost, in great ecstasy, in the height of celebration, something that would rival a touchdown at the last 3 seconds of a game in Tiger Stadium. Here they are in ecstatic celebration, and they're speaking what at first sounds to be a cacophony of confusion, gibberish. And yet as people begin to tune in, it isn't gibberish at all. Each one hears in his own native language in which he was born the praises of God. But some people dismiss it. Oh, these people are drunk. Oh, this can't be real. This can't be of God. And so Peter then begins to explain this in verse 14, page 1692, Acts chapter 2, page 1692. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And you have that recorded starting in verse 17. Verses 17 through 21. A couple of things I think you should notice in this. Is Peter telling them that today, Pentecost Sunday, that is today, almost 2,000 years ago, on Pentecost Sunday, that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled? Yes or no? Yes. He's saying that what you've just seen, what you've just heard, is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, here's the question. When was Joel's prophecy to be fulfilled, according to the very first verse that's quoted there? When was this to occur? In the last days. Can you draw a conclusion? Are we living in the last days? Absolutely. Was Peter living in the last days? Absolutely. When are the last days? The last days are the end of the Old Testament era. The Old Testament era comes to an end. And Joel prophesied that at the end of the Old Testament era, there would be clear-cut signs, evidences, wonders that would testify that the Old Testament had come to completion and a new world order was being established. That's what he's saying. So listen again to what Peter says. He said, look, you've just seen this incredible phenomenon, uneducated men, men who just 40 days ago were depressed and despondent, ready to give up, ready to throw in the towel, ready to quit, and here they are in bold celebration, coming into the temple in ecstasy, shouting about the glory of God and the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Here they are, bold, full of power, full of joy. Some of you think they're drunk. I'm telling you they're not drunk. I'm telling you that this is in fulfillment, literal, actual fulfillment of what Joel the prophet prophesied would occur at the end of the age. You see, we're living at the end of the age. We are those upon whom the consummation of the ages have come. And that's what Joel was prophesying. It would come to pass at the end of these days, in the last days, what would happen. Look at what he says, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Think about it for a moment. Do you understand the radical thing that's happened with Pentecost? It is yet one more step in the radical thing that Jesus began. Think about what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, there were supernatural manifestations that God was involved in the death of Jesus. Tell me one of those supernatural manifestations that occurred. What happened at the moment that the spear thrust into Jesus' side and the blood and the water gushed out? What happened at that moment? There was a great earthquake. What is one of the things that happened when that earthquake occurred? People came up from the grave. What is another thing that happened? The curtain ripped. What curtain? The curtain in the temple, the place of the Holy of Holies. Do you know what that curtain represents? It says that you as a woman are inferior. You know what that curtain represents? It says that you as a Gentile are inferior. Whether you're from French, African, British, Northern, Southern, Eastern, Western European extraction, or Asian extraction, said you're inferior. You don't have a place here. That's what that curtain said. Do you understand that that curtain represents the barrier between a holy God and sinful humanity? You know what that curtain said? It said if you're a Gentile, you can come to that point, but no further, you'll be put to death. You know what that curtain said? That curtain said that if you are Jewish, but you're a woman, you can come a little further than those Gentiles, but you can't come as far as the men. Men only. There's a line there. This is a men's club. No woman need apply. That's what it said. You know what else it said? It said if you are not of the tribe of Levi, you're going to have to stay out of the most important part of this place. You've got to not only be Jewish, you've got to be a descendant of Levi. And you know what else that curtain said? That curtain said that unless you were descended from Aaron within the tribe of Levi, you were inferior too. That curtain said that only one man could come into the presence of God. Only one man could come into the presence of God. That's the high priest. And he had to be a man who was physically perfect. Do you know that if he had blemishes in his body, he couldn't be the high priest? If he had any kind of birth defect, he couldn't be the high priest. If he had any kind of deformity, he couldn't be high priest. If he had an accident that injured him, he couldn't be the high priest. And only this man could come into the presence of God. And let me tell you what else that curtain said. That curtain said that you've got to, when you come into the presence of God, you better be deadly serious. Because you know that the book of Leviticus told us exactly how they were to come into the presence of God. Do you know that under the Old Testament, God spelled it out in such detail that He even told them what kind of underwear to wear? Did you know that? You got on the right kind of underwear? Well, under the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus gives us in minute detail exactly how God chose to be worshipped, right down to the kind of underwear, the fabric in that underwear. It was special underwear. You had to change your underwear before worship, put on this special underwear, and after you worship, you had to change your underwear as well. Hope you don't have to change your underwear after you sit under this preaching. But I'm telling you, seriously, under the Old Testament, it's all spelled out in minute detail. And you know that that high priest could only enter into the presence of God, come through the veil, one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, first he offered the blood of a bull, then he offered the blood of a goat. And we're told exactly how he's to do it. Seven times the blood was to be sprinkled of the bull, and then going out, he takes the blood of the goat seven times. Not six, not five, not eight, not nine. What if he counts wrongly? He's liable to die. What happened when the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire? The fire flamed out and consumed them. That's the Old Testament. You understand what the veil of the temple is saying? The veil of the temple says you're inferior. The veil of the temple says you're unclean. The veil of the temple says you can't come. The veil of the temple says if you do come, you better come with great dread. In fact, on the robe of the high priest, in addition to the little pomegranates, there are little bells, and people would listen outside. What happens if he dies? Jewish tradition tells us that he had a little rope on his foot. That's not in the Bible, but Jewish tradition says that. He had a little rope. What happened if he messed up? What happened if he got the numbers wrong? And he dies. Well, tradition tells us that he had a little rope tied to his foot, and it was outside the veil, and he could be pulled out so he wouldn't rot in there. What do you think of that? That veil's pretty serious. Do you understand that when the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, Jesus' death is being sealed by God the Father as completing human need? Do you understand something else? That when that veil was ripped, God removed the barriers between human beings? Do you understand that from that time on, people can come into the presence of God and have equal dealing? It doesn't matter if you're a woman or if you're a man, you have equal access before God. Then Jesus Christ, there's no person who's inferior or superior. You're all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference if you're Jewish or a Gentile. You're one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference if worldly estimation says you're a slave and worldly estimation says you're a master. In Jesus Christ, you're totally equal. There is total equality, total egalitarianism in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the ripping of the veil of the temple is all about. And that's why the ripping of the veil of the temple, Jesus' death on the cross, is revealed in this next great drama of redemption. Jesus walks the earth 40 days. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and He pours out the Holy Spirit. And you see in the outpouring of the Spirit a manifestation of the veiled temple. Let's see if you can. In the Old Testament, there are a few women who prophesied. We think of people like Deborah, for example. We think of a wise woman who ended up seeing to it that somebody's head got chopped off and thrown over a wall to keep a city from dying. But there are very few women that have real significance in the work of God in the Old Testament. There are virtually no Gentiles there who have any significant role. It's for the elite. It's for the few. It's for the older, the mature. You had to be 30 years old to be a priest. And when the time you reach 50, you're too old. Sorry. No senior citizens here. 10 years too old for me. But I want you to see that Pentecost, Joel's prophecy, is a manifestation of what Jesus accomplished on the cross when the veil of the temple is written. Why? Because He says in the last days, verse 17, I'll pour out My Spirit on all people. Notice, not just old people, but your children. Not just your sons, but your daughters. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. They'll be prophets. He says your young men will see visions. Not just some rare, obscure person, but all the people of God. The manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In a gathering of New Testament believers, where the barriers of humanity are broken down and a new humanity has been formed. He says, your old men will dream dreams. He says, verse 18, even on My servants, both men and women, I will pour out My Spirit in those days. They will prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying that this has already started. This started on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out. Who poured out the Spirit of God? Jesus did. Pentecost is a work of Christ. I will pour out My Spirit. And the result is this new humanity where there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, but all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians 3. A radical opportunity. An anticipation that God is going to work in your life, in your life, in your life, in your life. That He's going to speak through you to other people. That He's going to reveal the future to you. That He's going to open the Scriptures to you. And you're going to be able to share the Scriptures in a healing and affirming way with other people. That's what Pentecost is about. And it never comes to an end until Jesus comes again. And then He says that these events will be accompanied with signs and wonders. And let me tell you, the only historical record that we have of that part of the ancient Near East In the first century, the writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish general captured by the Romans during the Jewish Civil War that began in 66 AD, he tells us that there were these signs in heaven and on earth. People saw signs and wonders. But the important thing is not the signs and wonders. The important thing is the outpouring of the Spirit with the result that there's an invitation given. And that invitation we see here in the very last verse that's quoted by Peter in Acts 2. This verse from Joel chapter 2. And what is it? What's the result of Pentecost? Well, the result of Pentecost is really the result of the veil of the temple being ripped. In other words, Jesus pouring out the Spirit is a direct outworking of His dying on the cross. And what's the culmination of it? Do you see it? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's He saying? He's saying there's a universal gospel offer to all people everywhere. He's saying it doesn't make any difference who your daddy was or who your mama was or what they've done or how you were abused or this happened or that happened or how you were neglected or how your family was dysfunctional or your own personal sins or whether you were a Jew or a Gentile or even born into slavery or not. It doesn't make any difference whether your ancestors came from Africa or Scotland, from China or Korea or Latin America. It doesn't make any difference anymore. What He's saying is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord and nothing. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a universal gospel order, offer. It goes out into all the world, and it's connected to the death of Jesus, His resurrection, His ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter goes on here, and I want you to see for a few more minutes, for this is a model sermon. Where do you learn how to preach? You know where I learned to preach? From reading the Bible. I was a preacher before I ever went to college or to seminary. Where did I learn to preach? I learned to preach by looking at these examples of how people preach. You know how they preached? They take biblical text, they open them up and explain them, and they apply them. That's biblical preaching. That's real preaching. And look at what Peter does there. He begins his sermon with a word and immediately quotes from Joel 2. Then he goes on and he talks about the event in the life of Christ. Look at verse 22 with me, if you will, for a moment, page 1693. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. Notice nobody questions or challenges that. You know He did miracles, he says. He says in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you see how these two things are put in juxtaposition? Human responsibility, human accountability, human evil, and yet the sovereignty of God. Jesus' death on the cross was according to God's will and foreknowledge. And yet Jesus' death on the cross is the most dastardly deed done by human beings in all of history. He says, you did it. You did it with the help of wicked men. You put him to death, nailing him to the cross. And yet, verse 23, he was handed over to you by God's set purpose. Now notice as he goes on. Here is biblical preaching. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And now he quotes another scripture. You know that honest preaching, preaching that God owns and blesses, is always full of the Bible? You ever thought about that? Preaching is not simply the opinion of a preacher. Preaching in Bible days is the opening of the Scriptures, proving every point by citing Scripture and applying it and explaining it. And so he again, in verse 25, he quotes from another passage of Scripture. This happens to be the 16th Psalm. Listen to what he says. And we've already been thinking about David because the Messiah is whom? The Messiah is the son of David. But according to Psalm 110, he's also David's master. Well, David says more about his son. Listen to what he says. Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Now listen to what he says in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in this tomb is here to this day. I've been to the tomb of David, by the way. Back in 2000, when my pastor son-in-law and I went to Israel, we went and saw what is supposed to be and recognized as the tomb of David. Did David see corruption? Absolutely. Was David abandoned to the grave? Yes, he was. And so what is Peter's point? He said, obviously, while Psalm 16 has some personal application to David, Psalm 16 is really about the Messiah. And listen to what he says. He said, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He says, verse 30, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Why don't you reflect with me for a moment what he's just said. What does Psalm 110, verse 1 say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do you understand what Peter is saying now about the Lord Jesus? He's saying that David was a prophet, and David, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only foretold the resurrection of Jesus, but saw the resurrection of Jesus as Jesus being lifted up not only from the dead, but lifted up from the earth to be seated at the right hand of God. Now, here's the tricky part. To be seated at the right hand of God is to be seated on the throne of David. Do you see the connection here, what he's saying? He's saying that David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him that he would take one of his descendants and raise him up to sit on his throne. And he says in verse 30 that Psalm 16 is about not only the resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus being seated in the place of authority and power over the Jewish people and over all the Gentiles of the earth as well. Verse 30 again. This isn't about David, verse 29. It's about David's son, verse 30. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Look at the next verse. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, here it is. Verse 34, do you see it quoted again? Psalm 110, quoted again. Here's the quote. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see how Peter is connecting the dots? Do you see that Peter is telling us that Psalm 16 is about the resurrection of Jesus and his investiture into the place of authority and power as the son of David, as the heir of David, as the king in the line of David who would reign. And he's telling us that this is also what Psalm 110 is about, that Jesus is raised from the dead to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's the place of authority and power. Have you ever wondered why Jesus in the Great Commission gives these words at the end of Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. What does he mean, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me? Do you understand? May God help me to say this clearly. And may God the Holy Spirit shatter corrupt thinking that has creeped into our minds that keeps us from getting this clear. Do you understand what he's saying? There was a time Jesus didn't have authority. What does that mean? But he's God. Well, yes, as God, he's always had authority and power. He's always existed. He's always been equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. He's always had power as God. So what does he mean in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority has been given to me? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about himself as the Messiah, as the God-man. You see, Jesus has always been God, but Jesus has not always been a human being. There was a time that Jesus became a human being, and now he is both God and man forever. And as a human being, he's the descendant of David. And what I want you to understand that Jesus is saying in Matthew 28 is this: having died on the cross, having been buried, having been raised from the dead, walking the earth for 40 days, Jesus is now about to experience his investiture. Jesus is now about to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not the future! That's the present! Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not something going to happen at his return. His return is the completion of it. The beginning of his reign is at his ascension. That's what Peter's saying. Peter is saying that what? All of these Psalms point us to the resurrection of Christ. All of these Psalms point us to His ascension. All of these Psalms point us to His being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as a place of power and authority. And do you understand now why Jesus says what He says? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It was given to Him when? When He rose from the dead. Do you understand that prior to that, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, lived in heaven. And then He came down and began His days of humiliation, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born in poverty, laid in a manger in a place of abject poverty, being subjected to two fallible human beings as parents, submitting Himself to the laws of God and man growing up, then living and perfectly obeying the laws of God for 3.5 years, only to be crucified, having been beaten, clusters of His beard pulled out by human hands, clusters of His hair pulled out by human hands, spat on in His face, hooded and beaten and mocked and slandered, crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross and dying, and then the ultimate ignominy, death, burial. I've never seen a good death. I saw my father die. How do people die? They die with a gasp. Jesus died that way too. It's the last great thing of the humiliation of Christ, and then He's buried in the impotence of humanity before the face of the grave. He's buried. But on the third day, the triumph of Christ begins. You remember what Jesus said in interpreting that event to His disciples in Luke 24? O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Don't you know that it's necessary for the Christ first to suffer and then to enter into His glory? Do you understand when Jesus rose from the dead, He began to enter into His glory? Don't you understand that one of the reasons His disciples had trouble recognizing Him was not that He wasn't physically raised from the dead. It wasn't that He wasn't in the same body He died with. He was, but that body had experienced transformation. It had become glorified. It was real flesh, but it experienced glorification. It had once borne the image of the dirt, and now it bears the image of heaven. There is a soulish body and there is a spiritual body, and His body is spiritually empowered. He's no longer like the first man who became a living soul, but He becomes life-giving spirit, but in a real human body, a transformed, glorified body. He's glorified and He sits down at the right hand of the Father, and that's the place where He sends the Spirit. I want you to see here lastly, as he quotes Psalm 110 and says, David didn't descend to heaven. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now I want to just close with this thought. If you understand just a little bit of what Psalm 110 is about, you understand the entire message of the New Testament. You understand the core scripture that forms the backbone of apostolic preaching and teaching. And you understand what that psalm is about. It's about saying that Jesus has already entered into His glory. Jesus has already begun to reign, and He's going to continue to reign, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks, till He comes again. But the thing I want you to understand about the reign of Christ is this. The reign of Christ means that we are now living in a day of unprecedented opportunity. Never in the history of humankind has there been a greater opportunity than the time that begins with Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the place where He prays. He's there now for you and me, praying for you and me. Did you know that Jesus knows your name? And not only does Jesus know your name, He's praying for you now. He wants you to understand what has happened. He wants you to understand where you are in history. He wants you to understand the great opportunity that's yours. He wants you to know that no matter what's on you, you can be free of it. He wants you to understand that no matter what you've done in your life, that no matter how you were raised, you can be set free because He's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wants you to understand that. And He wants you to understand that now is a day of opportunity to have your sins forgiven. Now is a day of opportunity not only to have them forgiven, but to be cleansed, to experience renewal. It means that you could have come in here with chains binding you to the various things that people are addicted to, bound by, and habitualized by in this life, and you can go out of here set free. That's the message of Pentecost. And the message of Pentecost is really the message of the cross. For it's the ripping of the veil that makes possible this free access between a holy God and folks like you and me. And I want you to understand one last thing. Because Jesus is now, not only in the future, because Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that song that we sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns, is not about a future event, but a past event, therefore there's a present opportunity to reach lost people. Think of the Great Commission in light of that. The Great Commission anticipates Pentecost, but reflects the death on Calvary and the empty tomb. And the Great Commission says, because I have now experienced my investiture as the Son of David, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Master of all kings and the Lord of all lords, go. Go. I'm about to return to this earth, and when I do, I'm going to clean their plow. I'm about to return to this earth, and when I do, wrath is going to be poured out on kings and presidents and prime ministers and generals and sergeants and corporals and majors and admirals and senators and congressmen and mayors and school teachers and mothers and fathers and doctors and lawyers and business people and peasants on everyone. But today is a day of opportunity. Before I return to complete my reign is a day of opportunity. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm seated now at the right hand of the Father. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Preach the gospel. Let me say one last thing on that. Do you understand the unprecedented opportunity that Americans have today? I hope that God Almighty speaks to four or five or six people here today and says to you, I want you to go to a foreign country and share Jesus with lost people. But my prayer is that for all of us, we understand that we have an unprecedented opportunity. When I came to Alexandria, there was a thriving Jewish population. There were virtually no Muslims. Today, Muslims outnumber Jewish people probably 4-1. Do you realize the opportunity that is yours? That God has brought a foreign mission field to our shores? Or think of immigrants from Latin America. Do you understand the unprecedented opportunity? Forget for a moment all of the legal debate and wrangle. That's going to go on. And this isn't about legal and illegal immigration. What it's about is never in the history of evangelical Christianity has there been a greater opportunity to take the gospel to strangers and to win people to Christ. You don't have to move to a foreign country. You just have to open your eyes and begin to pray for the people around you and ask the Holy Spirit to give you opportunity. The only hope for this country is winning Muslims to Jesus. If you think we're going to win the war on terror with military might and political strategy, you are a fool. I will say it again. May God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, strike me dead at this moment if I'm telling you a lie. If you're trusting in military might and political decisions to protect you from terrorism, you are a fool. You know what needs to take place in our world? Muslim people need to come to Jesus. Why? Because I want to tell you, there's no Savior in Islam. The only way to go to heaven in Islam is to be good enough. And nobody in this life ever knows that he's been good enough in order for Allah, this great unknowable God, to say, "You're good enough, I'm going to let you into heaven." Nobody can know that. Nobody can know that. Is there any way to know in the teaching of Muhammad and the Holy Quran that you can make a happy landing in the hereafter? Martyrdom, that's right. It's the only way. Do you understand the only way to know that you're going to heaven is by dying in jihad? Do you understand that it's not simply some weird distortion of Islam that we're up against, but Islam itself? Do you understand the only way to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven is to die in the cause of defending the Prophet, Muhammad, the Quran, and Islam? There's no other way. You want to go to heaven and you're a Muslim? Die in the cause of spreading Islam. And how that's worked out in the minds of many true and sincere Muslims is suicide bombing. Do you hear what I said? I said the way that that teaching has worked out in the minds of many true and sincere, devout Muslim people is suicide bombing. How are you going to cure that? How are you going to resolve it? When you understand that every action we take causes a reaction, and it's like cutting off the head of a hydra. One head is replaced by two, and we raise up the seeds of martyrdom. I want you to understand you have the solution to the war on terrorism, not Washington, D.C. You have it right here and now. Because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because He died and rose again to create a new humanity where people who are at war and have hate and bitterness and generational curses and generations of vengeance against each other can beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I want you to understand that because Jesus died and rose again, you have the power to see the world changed. Let me tell you, there's no case that's too hard for God. I want you to understand something. What Peter says on Pentecost is this: Osama bin Laden could be saved. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the biblical gospel. It's not too late for Osama bin Laden. In spite of his murders, in spite of all of his sincere terrorism, it's not too late for him to be saved. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how are you going to ruin these people whose thinking is so seeped into a world and life view so alien to that of Jesus? The same way that early Christians shared their faith with pagans around them and the Holy Ghost was poured out, and we're going to look at that next week. I want you to understand today's salvation opportunity. You can see the world changed. You can see your family changed. You can see patterns of sin that have been down the bloodlines for generations changed and altered. It can happen. I want you to understand that because Jesus died and ripped that veil, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and poured out the baptism of the Spirit on the church, today is a day of unprecedented opportunity. Will you enlist as a volunteer? Will you make a difference? Or will you simply go home and go about your life mumbling and complaining because the politicians can't solve the problems? Well, they can't. Neither the Republicans or the Democrats can solve our problems. They're both bankrupt, and so are the third parties. I want to propose another candidate, and I want you to vote for him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only hope for America. He's the only hope for Iraq. He's the only hope for Israel. He's the only hope for Russia. And He's the only hope for you. Will you submit to Him and own Him as your King and your Lord today? And as an expression of that, would you commit yourself to praying for your lost neighbors and reaching out?